Well, Pastor Nelson is not here this evening, and actually you can just pray for them as they are suffering for the Lord up in the great white north. They're headed for Alaska, and so our prayers are going to be with them. And so you're going to be stuck with me for a little while, but we are currently doing a little study that we call Studies in Theology, and we're on session number 13. And this evening, we're going to be looking at the fourth article in our Statement of Faith, and we're going to entitle this The Doctrine of the Son, and specifically, the Person of Christ in the Old Testament. And before we get started, I'd like to read from our anchor text, and that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. And we read, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Timothy, in taking heed unto the doctrine and continuing in it, you'll save yourself because you will have faithfully conducted your charge as a minister of the gospel, and you will save those that hear you because they will be rightly instructed and nourished in the word of life. And so that is what we're doing on Wednesday evenings during these sessions. And so far, we have actually looked at the study of doctrine itself, and we went from there to talk about the existence of God and the proofs for God's existence. And then we discussed the Trinity. After that, we talked about the doctrine of Scripture, the inspiration and authority of the Bible, and we discussed the attributes of God. And last week, we discussed the doctrine of God the Father. And tonight we're going to be starting our study of God the Son, and that is article number 4 in our Statement of Faith. And we're going to be parking here for a while. I must admit that this is a little bit like swimming in an ocean. Not exactly sure where to begin and where to start and where to head to, because this subject is literally the whole Bible. But we have to start somewhere. And so we are going to be looking tonight at the person of Christ in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at the deity of Christ in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at the humanity of Christ in the Old Testament. And Lord willing, we will be next week addressing the person of Christ in the New Testament. And then after we have discussed the person of Christ, we will go on to discuss the work of Christ. Before we get started, let's go ahead and read article number 4 in our Statement of Faith. We believe in the person of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit. We believe in his virgin birth, his sinless life, his miracles and teachings, his substitutionary atoning death, his bodily resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his perpetual intercession for his people, and his personal, visible return to the earth. Before we get started, we want to discuss a few starting points, a few vantage points that we're going to approach this from. And the first thing that I'd like to mention is that there is going to be, by necessity, some overlap as we study Christ. And what do I mean by that? Well, in our distinction between the person of Christ in the Old Testament and the person of Christ in the New Testament, and in our distinction between the humanity and the deity of Christ, and in our distinction between the person of Christ and the work of Christ, there will be inevitably some observations that we're going to make that are going to kind of cross sides, as it were, that are going to overlap one another. Sometimes it's not possible to talk about the person of Christ, who he is, without talking about his work. And sometimes it's not possible to separate his work from the person. And so there's going to be some overlap. Also, in this session, we're going to be doing something a little different because we're going to primarily allow the Old Testament to speak for itself. With a few exceptions, we're going to basically be remaining with the Old Testament this evening. And I might add, I've tried to make an effort to include most of the scriptures there in your outline. We are going to be going through a lot of scriptures. And the reason for that is because it is better to let the Bible speak to us our doctrine rather than we try to formulate the doctrine and read it back into the Bible. And so we'll make no apologies for reading a lot of scriptures, and hopefully we'll learn something in the process. But we're going to primarily allow the Old Testament to speak for itself, because the Bible that Jesus read, the Bible that Jesus knew, the Bible that Jesus appealed to for his teaching, the Bible that Jesus appealed to for the proof of his own identification and for the resolution of disputes over law and interpretation. This Bible was the scriptures of the Old Testament only. The Bible that he held his opponents responsible for not knowing was the Old Testament. The Bible that the New Testament believers initially relied upon as the basis for their faith was the Old Testament. If you think about it, after the day of Pentecost, there had been no epistles written yet. There had been no gospels written yet. When Peter stood up to preach, what did he preach from? He preached the Old Testament scriptures. So we find that the Bible that the New Testament believers initially relied upon was the Old Testament. And the Bible that the New Testament writers relied upon as not only their subject matter, but also the source of authority for their documents, the Gospels, the history, the epistles, and the prophecies, this Bible was the Old Testament. You see, so often we overlook the Old Testament as a secondary body of literature now that the New Testament has arrived. We look at it sometimes as a dusty historical document that's necessary for us to have on file because it provides some background information. But we don't look at it beyond that. We view it as being superseded by the New Testament, and there are even Bible-believing evangelical churches and groups who teach that the Old Testament is not really necessary for the teaching of doctrine today. But the position that we're going to take is that so far from being a dusty and sterile and cold, austere book, the Old Testament history, the Old Testament scriptures themselves are, in fact, a kind of fifth gospel. In fact, we should call them the first gospel and put the other gospels after them. And we will find that the Old Testament is, in fact, a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of the redemption that's found in Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, the things of Christ are not as explicitly detailed as they are in the New Testament, but everything that is necessary for life and faith can be found there if only we are to pay attention. I want us to think about some statements that were made by Jesus. In John chapter 5, verse 39, he said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He is speaking this of the Old Testament scriptures. There were no New Testament scriptures at the time that he made this statement. He's saying that the Old Testament testifies of him. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, which is, by the way, a quotation from Psalm chapter 40, verse 7, the author says, "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And the prophecy here is speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. In the volume of the book, in other words, in the entirety of the book, from cover to cover, it is written of Jesus Christ. We read in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, "When he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it." Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. And he says, "If you had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench round about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side. And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Why? Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. They failed to know the time of their visitation. They failed to know the arrival of the Messiah, precisely because they did not know the volume of the book. Precisely because they did not understand the Old Testament in its entirety. They understood bits and pieces, and they had forced them into their own exegetical mold. And because of this, they failed to see Christ when he arrived. And finally, in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27, he's speaking to the disciples, and they don't know who he is yet. He has now been resurrected, and he says to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The only scriptures that he had at this point in time was the Old Testament. Beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures concerning himself. In our next session, we're going to allow the New Testament to speak to us fully. But tonight, we may find it immeasurably edifying to know that our faith is based upon a solid and ancient foundation, edifying to know that indeed, if like those first believers in the days immediately following the Ascension and Pentecost, if like them we were to find ourselves with only half a book, as it were, it would be sufficient foundation for us to rejoice forever in the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Think about it. These men and women, Acts chapter 2 through 4 tells us that they began to gather daily around fellowship and worship and the study of the Word, and the only study of the Word that they had available to them was the study of the Old Testament. So, our final prequel, as it were, would be the necessity for a correct understanding of Jesus Christ. In our study of the Trinity, which serves as kind of a groundwork for our discussion about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we observed that errors persist regarding Christ especially. We talked about dynamic monarchianism, which was the idea that Jesus was a man in whom the Spirit worked. In other words, it ranged from him being a fully man and not God at all, to fully man and partially God, to being just a man whom the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God moved in. And then in nominal Trinitarianism, we discussed the fact that Christ was divine but not full deity, the idea that he was a kind of sub-God, that God the Father had created God the Son, and the different variations of this that had gone on, so that he was a God but he was not fully God. And then we discussed modalistic monarchianism, in which we find that God is one person in different manifestations or dispensations. In other words, God sometimes manifests himself as the Father. He sometimes manifests himself as the Spirit. He sometimes manifests himself as the Son. There are groups that still believe things similar to this day. In fact, every major attempt to undermine the gospel involves at its basis either the claim that Christ was not God, the claim that Christ was not man, the claim that Christ was neither fully God nor fully man, or that Christ was not a person. Over the next few weeks, we're going to begin to see that it was absolutely necessary that the captain of our salvation be both fully God and fully man. In our study of the person of Christ, we're going to lay that foundation. And as we study the work of Christ, we're going to understand that there could be no other way. In fact, to a very large extent, our basis for fellowship with each other and our basis for fellowship with other believers comes down to two primary points. Two primary points. Everything else is, I don't want to minimize it, but everything else pales in comparison to these two points. And the first is our understanding of the Word of God as inerrant and infallible. And the second is our understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our entire basis for fellowship with one another and with those who would call themselves the sons and daughters of God comes down to these two points. That's how important the doctrine of the person of Christ is. So having said that, let us look at the deity of the Son of God in the Old Testament. We want to discuss what is known as the pre-incarnate Son of God. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus made the statement that enraged his adversaries when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. And I am is a very personal statement because it means that not only has a being eternally existed, but this being is a person. This being has an identity, a personality, a will, It's a sentient being. And so we find that the Son of God existed before he became a man. Christ has always been a person, but he has not always been a man. In John chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we know that he is identified with that title, the Word. Now, in our discussion of the Trinity, we saw some hints of the plurality of God, or the fact that there was more than one person in the Godhead in the Old Testament. If you have not had a chance to attend that discussion on the Trinity, I might encourage you that you can hear it online, or you can pick up a CD, but it might fill in some of the background for what we're discussing here. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And so we find that God is referring to himself in the plural. And there have been different theories advanced about this. Some believe that he's simply speaking to the angels. But at other times, God doesn't take the angels into his counsel. And we find this idea further developed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil." And then he, of course, acts to put the man out of the garden. But he says, "The man has become as one of us." In Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, he says, "Go to," most of your modern translations might say, "Come now. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech." And he seems to be conferring with someone. And we learned last week that the Father actually confers with the Trinity. The Father confers with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. They take counsel together. And so we find this this thing that happens throughout the Old Testament where God refers to himself in the plural. And in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, we read, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Who will I send and who will go for us?" As if one person of the Trinity is standing forth and speaking for the group, for the Trinity together, and asking who is going to go for us. And then the prophet, of course, says, "I'm here, send me." So we have these hints as to the plurality of God in the Old Testament. We've also discussed specific passages in the Old Testament that refer to multiple persons as God. There are specific passages in the Old Testament that refer to more than one person as God, and in fact, they allude to the Son of God. We read in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16, "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me." Now, do you recall that when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," that it enraged his adversaries because they viewed it as equality with God? Well, in Isaiah here, someone is explicitly saying, "From the time that it was, there am I." And then he goes on to say, "The Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me." This is the one passage in the Old Testament that seems to very exactly identify all three members of the Trinity being active. The person speaking is the Son, and the Lord God is the one who is sending. And we will see that the word God, although it refers to the entire Trinity, very often it's used as a synonym for the Father, and Jesus himself uses it as a synonym for the Father. The Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. In Psalm chapter 45, verses 6 through 7, we read, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So someone here is being referred to as God, and yet the person who's being referred to as God is being spoken of as having a God. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And so we understand that the Son is being spoken of, and the Father is the one who has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. We find frequently in these passages that God, again, is used as a synonym for the Father. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." I will send my messenger. So somebody is speaking and saying, I'm going to send a messenger or an angel. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. He will come, saith the Lord of hosts. So somebody is speaking, and whoever is speaking is calling himself the Lord of hosts, but he's referring to another Lord who's going to be coming. In Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, we read, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The Lord said unto my Lord. Again, we have two people, very distinct persons. It's not someone talking to themselves. It's not someone who has multiple personalities here. Two very distinct persons, both called Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so our topic here is the deity or the divine nature of the Son of God in the Old Testament. And we find that Christ has always been, he has always been with the Father, but he has not always been a man. And we find hints of his existence in the Old Testament when we see these passages discussing God in the plural, and also when God is referred to as more than one person. And also in our discussion of the Trinity, we discuss the necessity of personhood, the fact that these aren't some mysterious forces, that the three parts of God can't be considered like yin and yang or any other impersonal force that permeates the universe. It's necessity that the members of the Trinity be persons, and that is necessary in order for us to be persons, in order for personality to exist at all, and we're not going to belabor that here. But we also see the deity of the Son of God manifested in the Old Testament in the form of a very unique character. Throughout the Old Testament, we find the appearance of a mysterious and intriguing being, and this being is referred to as the angel of the Lord. And usually when we see the angel of the Lord appearing in the fashion that we're about to talk about, we know that it's him because angel is capitalized, the angel of the Lord. And I'd like us to turn to Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 through 13. In Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 to 13, we read, "And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, from the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake to her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" And so what's going on here is that this angel appears, he gives Hagar a command, and other angels give commands, but they generally give commands in the form of a message that's being delivered. the Lord is saying this to you, you must do this. But here, this angel gives Hagar a command, and he speaks in the first person. He uses the word I, and Hagar recognizes him as God. In Genesis chapter 18:1, we're going to read the whole chapter. We find another appearance of the angel of the Lord. And this time, this angel appears to Abraham, and the subject matter is Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. And in chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, the three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts, and after that you shall pass on. For therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of surety bear a child, which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Chapter 19, verse 1. And there came 2 angels to Sodom at even. So what we find here is that 3 men come to Abraham, and Abraham doesn't recognize immediately, it seems, who he's speaking to. But 3 men come to Abraham, And one of them says that he is going to return and that essentially he is going to be the one responsible for Sarah bearing a son when Abraham and Sarah are in their old age. And then he goes on to say, I shouldn't hide from Abraham that which I'm about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we find that the men leave and they head for Sodom and Gomorrah, but not all three of them leave. It says Abraham stood before the Lord, and we understand that the third person stays with Abraham because only two men arrive at Lot's door. Only two men arrive in the city. And so we find then that this angel, the one who remains with Abraham, is speaking with authority. He's saying, I will do this, and I will be the judge. And he's acting of his own accord. He's not coming and saying, I have authority from God or I have authority from the Lord. He is acting on his own. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 20-23, we read, Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee unto the Amorites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Notice that God is speaking, but he is sending an angel. Notice also that the angel's name is capitalized. Notice also that the angel has the authority to command, and he has the authority to forgive or not to forgive sins. And he has the authority to repay for sin. He has the authority to punish and to judge. And he represents the one who is sending him. My angel will do all that I speak, the voice says. So this angel is a representative, and yet at the same time he carries an authority all of his own. We find this angel appearing again in Joshua chapter 5, verse 14, as Joshua is standing before this angel, and he says, Are you for us or for our enemies? And the angel said, Put off your shoes, for the place you're standing on is holy. I am come as the captain of the Lord's host. I am come as the captain of the Lord's host. In other words, Joshua, it's the question isn't who I am for. The question is, who are you for, Joshua? And we find that the angel, again, is speaking with authority. And we find also in Judges chapter 6, verse 11 through 22, an appearance of this angel. And we note some things about the angel of the Lord when the angel appears. The angel of the Lord cannot be the Almighty himself. The angel of the Lord cannot be the Almighty God or God the Father himself, because the scriptures say that no man has seen him or can see him. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we read, No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In John chapter 6, verse 46, we read Jesus saying, Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. So no man has seen the Father at any time. Therefore, we must conclude that whoever is appearing here is not the Father. We also note that the angel of the Lord has the power to forgive sins, and yet we know that only God can forgive sins. This was one of the charges that was leveled against Jesus. The angel of the Lord has the power to forgive sins, and yet we know that only God can forgive sins. The angel of the Lord is a sent one. In fact, the very word angel means a messenger or an ambassador or a representative. And yet this angel as a sent one acts on his own authority. The angel of the Lord has his presence or the Lord's presence and the Lord's name in him. Yet God himself states in Job 15:15 that he puts no trust in his saints. Now, I want to expound on that a little bit. The word saints, as it's translated in Job, is literally the holy ones, and it cannot refer to humans because he goes on in the next passage to compare these saints to mortal men. And so commentators generally agree that the word saints here is a word that's being used for angels. In other words, God puts no trust in his own angels. The point of the passage in Job is God is saying, I am independent. I rely on no one. I act of my own accord. And yet we find here that he is saying of this angel, my name is in him. So, understanding that the New Testament clearly tells us that the worship of angels is wrong, and understanding that elsewhere in the Bible, angels actually refuse worship. In fact, we find in the book of Revelation, when John attempts to worship, the angel says, see that thou do it not, for I am of thy brethren. In other words, I am also a servant of God. So then what are we to conclude about this mysterious angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? Well, there's only one person that we know of that would fit the facts as presented to us. And that person would be none other than the Son of God. He is sent, and yet he has authority of his own. He has the power to forgive sins because he is God himself. He can receive worship because he is God himself. And in him, the Father can place his trust because he is God himself. And for these reasons, and for many more, it has been agreed upon by Bible-believing scholars that these appearances in the Old Testament constitute what are called pre-incarnate manifestations of the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God in a form before he became man. The theological term for such an appearance is called the theophany, literally a vision or a revelation of God. The word is a theophany. And it would greatly facilitate our understanding of the nature and the character of the Son of God if we were to embark on a full study in our own personal studies, if we were to embark on a full study of this character of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Because you see, this is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We see the angel of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, going before Israel as they encamped in the wilderness, illuminating them, protecting them, overshadowing them, and leading them into battle. We see the angel of the Lord mighty and terrible in his acts of judgment. And we see the angel of the Lord full of grace and mercy, full of kindness and peace. The angel of the Lord serves to remind us of the goodness and the severity of God, and to remind us that our God is a consuming fire. We're reminded when we see the angel of the Lord that Jesus came to this earth as a man. He came as a suffering, meek, and lowly servant. But in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus coming back, and we have a vision of a very different Son of God. And the angel of the Lord is but a foreshadowing, but a taste of that aspect of the Son of God. And so we find that there are traces of the deity of the Son of God in the Old Testament, both in the plurality of God and in the different inferences in which the word God is ascribed to more than one person. We also find this mysterious angel of the Lord that appears again and again and again. We also find that the deity of the Son is, for lack of a better word, foretold. What do you mean foretold? If he's already the Son of God, then he's already deity. Yes, but the Old Testament hearers didn't necessarily understand him as such at the time. And so the prophets also foretold his deity. And we're going to start with a passage in Genesis that we're going to refer to a few times. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And this passage is called the Protoevangelium. The Protoevangelium. And in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, the Lord thy God said unto, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now it's apparent here that we're talking about more than a mere snake. There's something in the serpent that is more than simply a snake at this point, and we understand that it is a personification of the evil one, Satan himself being a created being, and yet far above man in that he is created on the order of angels. But we read, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." Now, how does this speak of the divinity of God, or the deity of Christ? Well, the divinity of the one who is to come is asserted in two ways. First of all, this descendant is called the seed of the woman. He's not called the seed of Adam. He's not called the seed of the man. He's called the seed of the woman. And this is our first indication that something unique is about to happen here. Because you see, it takes two in order to bear a child. And yet we find that in this case, only the woman is mentioned. Generally in Scripture, the seed is referred to as belonging to the man. And so there's a hint there that the other portion is going to come from somewhere else, that part of this person's lineage is not going to be human or of this earth. We also find that this descendant is going to triumph over the serpent. And we've also understood that the serpent is the personification of Satan. How is man to triumph over Satan? It cannot be done. And so we see, even here at the beginning, hints that deity is going to be involved in this idea of the Son of God. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The son that shall be given is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We understand that this is a child who's about to be born. It's going to be a man, and yet at the same time, he's referred to as God himself. And so we see that deity is in fact foretold of the Son of God in the Old Testament. I would encourage you in your own time to read Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where he's called the Anointed One, which is an expression that the Jews understood specifically to be the Messiah. He is called the King, and he is called the Son, and he is referred to as having dominion over the earth. Attributes which would generally be ascribed to deity. So we've discussed the deity of Christ, and we see that the deity of Christ manifests itself in the Old Testament in a number of ways. I want us to look at the humanity of Christ, because you see, the Son is also referred to as the descendant of man. I want us to go back to the Protoevangelium for a moment in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. This has been called the seed of all prophecy, the source of all that is the gospel. There's so much that's contained within these two short verses, this passage, that we find ourselves referring to it again and again. You see, the seed of the woman tells us that the Redeemer, or the Conqueror, is going to be a man, because he comes from woman. Yes, we're only given one side. It says the seed of the woman, not the seed of man. But it also says that he is a seed of woman. In other words, there is humanity involved here. We also understand that there's implications here of the virgin birth. And we find that any kind of a birth involves a mother. Any kind of a birth involves that there would be a mother who would give birth to the child. We also read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The virgin birth is more than just a miraculous sign. It's more than just a calling card saying Christ is here. It also tells us that Emmanuel himself must of necessity be a man. We also find that the Son of God is referred to as the seed of Abraham. And before we proceed with this, we're going to notice that at first these passages seem to be obscure. And in fact, it seems possible to interpret these passages differently when we first start our investigation. But I believe not so by the time we get to the end of our investigation. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God is speaking to Abraham, and he says, "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, And on thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 18, as we read, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Notice that in these passages, it doesn't say that all the nations of the earth will be blessed by him. It doesn't say that Abraham himself will bless all the nations of the earth, but that the nations of the earth will be blessed through him or in him. There seems to be a narrowing down of the definition of the seed here as we read about Abraham's seed and his enemies. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 12 through 18, if you want to turn there, Genesis chapter 22, verse 12 through 18, and he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now understand, in verse 17, he says, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven. In other words, you're going to have many offspring. But he goes on to say, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. There's a narrowing down from a broad definition of many children down to a personification of one person going on here. And this narrowing down seems to progress as the Old Testament progresses. Of Isaac, it is said, and of course Isaac was the seed, and the promise was made to Isaac also. But in Genesis chapter 26, verse 4, it says, I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Notice that the blessing did not come to through Hagar, and the blessing did not come through Keturah. You see, after Isaac, Abraham went on to have other sons. The blessing did not come through them. So a very specific seed was in mind here. Jacob inherited that blessing. Jacob was the seed that was blessed of Isaac. And we want to notice that the blessing did not come through Esau. The blessing didn't come through all of Jacob's children. The blessing came only through, of Esau and Jacob. The blessing came only through Jacob. But we see it narrowing down even farther, because Jacob had many sons, and yet in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12, we read this. In Genesis 49, 8 through 12, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Judah was not the firstborn of Jacob. In fact, Jacob, or Israel as his name by now has come to be called. Reuben is bypassed, and his next two sons are bypassed. And the blessing specifically comes through Judah. But we find that it becomes even further narrowed down, because the blessing reappears when we get to David. And David, of course, is of the household of Judah. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we read, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Have you ever wondered what the genealogies of the Old Testament, what purpose they served, and why the Gospels took care to replicate genealogies? Well, we know that it proves that Jesus Christ is from a particular bloodline, but they also demonstrate that Jesus was a man. And they demonstrate the narrowing down of the seed from Abraham's time down to a final person. And that person is the person of Jesus Christ. And they demonstrate his right to occupy his unique position in history. And so we find that Jesus Christ is the seed of all of these men. He comes through this bloodline. And so he has the characteristics of a man. But we also find that the Son of God is told about in the Old Testament as occupying the roles of men. And what do we mean by the roles of men? Well, men hold different offices and men hold different functions in their life. And we find that Jesus Christ is referred to as a prophet. The Son of God is foretold as a prophet. And the role of a prophet is to act as God's spokesman to the people. A prophet is God's ambassador. He's an advocate, and at times he's a covenant prosecutor. He is a lawyer who is the lawyer for God. And we're going to be looking at priests in a moment, and the priest is an advocate on behalf of the people to God. The prophet represents God to the people, and the priest represents the people to God. But we find that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall you hearken. And in verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, and the word prophet is capitalized, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And the foretelling of a prophet like Moses is coming. Now understand that Moses was the personification of the law. When people thought of the law, they thought of Moses. In fact, sometimes Moses' name was used synonymously with the law. Moses was used as a synonym for the Old Testament law. And yet, we read in the Old Testament that there was never another prophet that arose after Moses like him. But the prophecy here says that I will bring one, and Jesus Christ arrives, and he is that prophet. So the Son of God occupies the role of a man, which is the role of a prophet. The prophet representing God to the people, but the work of a prophet is the work of a man. Angels are not prophets. Angels are messengers, but angels are not prophets. We also find that the Son of God occupies the role of a priest. And the role of a priest was to act as a representative of the people to God. The prophet represented God to the people. The priest represented the people to God. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35, we read, I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. An interesting grammatical note there. Some have thought, how can this be a prophecy of the Messiah? Because the last phrase is, he shall walk before my anointed forever. In other words, whoever this faithful priest is, it's presumed, will walk before my anointed forever. Well, who would the anointed be? And yet we find that there is not a priest spoken of in history that could fit this description, save one, the Son of God. And we also find that grammatically, the word that precedes he is the word house. And it is possible from time to time for a pronoun to be taken in both the masculine and the neutral sense. And If we understand that, then we can understand this passage to be saying, I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and it shall walk before my anointed forever. In other words, the house that I will build for him, that would be you and me, that would be the people of God, will walk before his anointed forever. And so we find that Jesus stands in the role of a priest, and that role is the role of a man. The office of a priest was intended to be occupied not by angels, but by men. We also find that Jesus stands in the role of a king, and you have it in your notes there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 4 through 16. He is referred to as the king of Israel. He stands in the role of a shepherd. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 through 31, the Lord refers to him as my shepherd. And when we read this passage, we are reminded that Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. And this is what he is alluding to as he is using those words. And he is also referred to as a servant. In Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 7, the servant of the Lord has a definite mission to perform. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And so we find that the Son of God in the Old Testament occupies the roles or the offices that are normally intended for men. We also find that the Son possesses the characteristics of a man. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And it goes on to speak further of his sufferings. But notice that he is called a man. He has a human body here. He is ordinary in his appearance. It says he has no form or comeliness that we should desire him. In other words, he doesn't look like Rock Hudson or Charlton Heston or Pierce Brosnan or anybody that we might think of as being a macho guy. He doesn't look like something that the world would desire. He is ordinary in his appearance. He's ordinary in his background. He's the son of a carpenter and one around which some mystery and some rumors are swirling at the time of his life. And he's ordinary in his social status. He has a human mind. It says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, it says, he will bring forth judgment to truth. In other words, he has a human mind that he exercises in judgment and in teaching. He has a human soul and emotions. It says he has borne our grief. It says he is called a man of sorrows. And he faces the problems that men face. He's despised and rejected of men. He's an outcast. He's a man of sorrows. And he faced mortality. How do we know that? Well, it says in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He knew what it meant to taste death. The ultimate difficulty of man, our own mortality. He faced the problem that men face. And so we find that the Son of God in the Old Testament possesses the characteristics of a man. We also find that the Son is presented as the perfect man. He is called sinless. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. In verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, in other words, one who is righteous, one who is without sin, one who has not known iniquity, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He is sinless. We also find a reference to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, we read, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, this picture of the Son of Man seems a lot like the angel of the Lord of the Old Testament, and the picture we also see of Christ when he returns in Revelation. And at this point, I want to resort to a New Testament passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 to 47. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Have you ever wondered why Jesus referred to himself continuously as the Son of Man? The Son of Man is a title for the personification of what man should be, the perfect man, the man that would fit the role of the protoevangelium all the way back in Genesis. The man who would take possession of the earth, the man who would do what Adam failed to do, the man who would subdue the earth, the man who would trample under the serpent, all of these things. So Jesus is represented not only as a man, he is represented as the perfect man. And finally, in bringing it all together, we want to observe that the Old Testament indeed reveals that the person of Jesus Christ is a person. He's not some mystical, pantheistic, ethereal force. He is a person. The Old Testament reveals the deity of Christ. This person, the Son of God, manifests all the attributes of God himself. All of the qualities that belong to God are present in the Old Testament description of the Son of God. And the Old Testament reveals the humanity of Christ. It reveals his lineage, that he came from men. It reveals his roles, that he occupies the offices and the duties of men. It reveals his characteristics. It shows that he is human, like you and I are. The Old Testament reveals the incarnation, the perfect man, the meeting together of deity and humanity in one unique God-man. The Old Testament reveals our Savior. In the case of some of the scriptures that have been presented, one might be tempted to wonder, but are you sure that this is the right interpretation of this passage? Is this what it really means? Well, understand that these passages were understood so by Jesus and by the apostles and by the writers of the New Testament. We'll be visiting many of these passages again as we visit the person of Christ in the New Testament next week. We're not amongst those who would presume to understand the Holy Scriptures better than the Holy One himself and his apostles. The person of Christ, indeed the gospel itself, is there in the Old Testament for all to see. We have only to open our eyes and our ears. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which speak of me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your gospel of grace, which has been apparent since the moment that Adam sinned, since the moment that our Father fell, Lord. We thank you that you have been present as our Redeemer. Lord, we thank you for illuminating the Son of God through the Old Testament to us, and we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart of understanding so that we may understand what is written of you in the volume of the book. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.